people think of the book of Revelation as a very difficult book. And yet, it's a very orderly book. Well, the whole of God's Word is orderly. But Revelation in particular is very orderly in its sequence as it goes through. Remember, it's a prophetic book. And it gives us a sequence of the various things that were to take place and that are still many to take place. Remember in chapter 1, we saw, or rather, let's go back, and in chapter 1 of verse 19, we had the key to the book, and John was told to write the things which thou hast seen. And the things which John had seen were the things recorded in chapter 1, where John had seen the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had seen the true personality of the Lord as the Son of Man, as the one in all his humility who had pleased the Father. And then he was told to write the things which are, and that we have in chapters 2 and 3, where we have a prophetic history of the churches or the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. You remember there in the first church that we had looked at was the church at Ephesus, which was the church during the apostolic age and just the post-apostolic period, and it was the church of the first love. And remember, the Lord had admonished them for losing their love, their first love. And then we came to the church at Smyrna, which began around A.D. 316, which was a church period where there was great persecution on the earth for the believers. And then that led into the church period known as Pergamos, where the church settled down into the world, where the Christianity and the state were married. And then we looked at Thyatira, which was that period about A.D. 500 to about 1500, where the spoke to us of the Roman period or Roman Catholicism, where the church got involved in ritualism and idolatry. And then, remember, we looked at Sardis, which began around 1500, which spoke to us of the Reformation time, the Reformation period. And Sardis means escaping one, or escaping ones, and speaks of those that had more or less got fed up, so to speak, with the corruption that was in the church at Thyatira, and they got back to some degree to the things of the Scripture. And it speaks of that Protestant period. It speaks of a new start. And it ran from about A.D. 1570 to 1750 or early 1800. It was the time of Luther, the time of Knox, and the time of Wycliffe. Remember it. The Lord said of that church, you made a good start, but you're not complete. You didn't go far enough. He says, you have a name that thou livest, but you're dead. And then we come to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. And Philadelphia speaks of the true church, the true believers in the professing church. It speaks of the true believers throughout the entire church period, but it also speaks to us of that period of time when there was those who came out from Protestantism and sought to get back to the things of the Lord, to get back to his word and get back to his name alone. And remember, that's the approval that the Lord gives to them. He says they had kept his word. Twice, he says, they had kept my word, and they have not denied my name. Philadelphia is that church which speaks of brotherly love. It's that time when most Bible commentaries and students refer to it as that missionary period, that time of getting back to evangelicalism. But it's more than that. It's getting back to the Lord himself, getting back to the principles of the Word of God regarding the New Testament church, and owning only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping his word. It's that period of time when the Lord blessed those that he had moved in this way by his Spirit to renew, as it were, many of the prophetic truths that were lost or forgotten about or overlooked during some of those other church periods. And so it was a time when the Lord brought his own back to himself, and they gathered out to his name alone. And that's this commendation that he has for them, or the approval that he has for them. Thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. And it was that church that he put before them an open door. And it was that period of time when missionary effort had really prospered, and many countries were opened up to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many New Testament churches planted around the world. And then we come to that last one, or we came to that last one, which is Laodicea, which speaks of that final period just before the rapture. If we were to put a date on the Church of Philadelphia for a moment, we would say it was somewhere between 1750 and the early 1800s, and possibly running somewhere to between World War I or World War II. Because you know, we notice a marked change in Christendom shortly after World War II. You remember MacArthur wanted to go into Japan with the Word of God, and he threw out the challenge to Christendom to go in with the Word of God. And what happened? Christendom didn't respond as MacArthur had thrown out, opened the door, as it were, when he was in command over there. And so we see a marked change, a missionary period in the sense that it was, or the force that it was in the 1800s and early 1900s has diminished considerably. And yet there are still many fields where the Lord has kept the door open for missionary work. But missionary activity has taken on, in many respects, a different thrust to it than before. There's more now going in with the printed page rather than the other method of going and living in an area and working with people one by one and seeking to establish churches. Now there's a thrust to see them one for the Lord Jesus, and not necessarily stay long enough to establish the local church. That's not true everywhere, but in many respects that does take place. And then John was told to write the things which shall be hereafter. Hereafter, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 4, as we're going to look at it tonight, we might say it's the throne of the Lamb. It's the throne chapter. And chapter 5 as well. And then from 6 to 19 is the wrath of the Lamb, or the tribulation period brought to our attention. Notice that chapters 2 and 3, being the church age, is that dispensation of God's grace, that period of grace when the word goes out that whosoever will might be saved. And there's two chapters given to that. But then when we get down to chapters 6 through 19, it speaks of a period of 7 years, of only 7 years. And God gives all of those chapters to tell concerning the judgment that is to come upon this earth and upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then in chapter 19 and verse 7 is the marriage of the Lamb. Chapter 20, the reign of the Lamb. And then in 21 and 22, after the heavens have been fled away and we have the eternal kingship of the Lamb, the new heavens, and the new earth. So let's turn now to chapter 4. And we'll read through this chapter tonight, and then we'll take a little time in going through in a little bit more detail than we have in the other chapters, since it is a shorter chapter. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "After this," this is John that's speaking, John the writer here, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats," and it's really 24 thrones. "And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, or 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a cat, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Surely the Lord will bless the reading of his word to us this evening. Now, you notice here in chapter 4 that the scene changes suddenly. John is no longer on the earth, but he's been transported into heaven. The true church is gone, and the apostate church is still on the earth and is going to pass through the judgments of the great tribulation. And you'll notice from this point on, through all of Revelation, until you get to the last chapter, you will not read of the word church again. Because why? The church has been taken home. This chapter speaks to us of the rapture. It speaks to us of the coming again of the Lord. And John, who is taken, as it were, and brought up to heaven to look down upon the earth to see what's going to take place, pictures for us the fact that the church has been called home. That which we read of in Revelation 4, speaking of the rapture, is taking place. And if we follow now the sequence of the things here, you notice that John chapter 4 is in the glory. And that precedes the wrath of the Lamb, or precedes the tribulation time. And because John is taken up so that he might be shown by the Lord what's going to take place on the earth. And that we learned in chapter 1, did we not? Where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now there is various views on the rapture as to when the rapture will take place. There are those that tell us the rapture will take place sometime during the middle of the tribulation period. There are others that tell us it will take place at the end of the tribulation. But as we look into the Word of God, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, we must conclude that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation period. You remember what promise the Lord had given to the church at Philadelphia, to the true saints. Look at verse 21. Not 21, verse 10 of chapter 3. Right? Notice what he says to the true church, right? To the true believers. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. And so here's a promise to the true believers that the Lord is coming, and he's going to take his own out of this scene before the tribulation comes upon the earth. Now notice again over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians has to do with that time known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord has to do with the time when the Lord will judge this earth, will pass judgment upon the earth. And notice what we're told in verse 6 of the second chapter. Or to get the connection, let us go to verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what. And I underline that what. That's a very important what. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, and that's another important he, who now letteth, will let until he be taken out of the way. In verse 7, the he is the Holy Spirit. And it says, the man of sin cannot be revealed until he, the Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. Now go back to verse 6, and it's, and now ye know what withholdeth. Here it's not the personal pronoun, he, but it's what. And the what there is the church. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And if the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way, the church is going to be taken out of the way. because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we have been sealed with this, with the Holy Spirit until what? Our redemption is complete, right? Notice that in Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe it's around verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And when is the redemption of the purchased possession going to take place? It takes place at the rapture, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians tells us that our bodies are going to be changed like unto his glorious body, right? And our redemption then will be complete. We will have a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we put these scriptures together, there seems to be no doubt that the rapture takes place prior to the tribulation period. Now if we go back into the Old Testament, we can look for some pictures and see some pictures of this. Remember our brother John mentioned that in the Old Testament we see many types, but we're not to build any doctrine on types. But God has given us these types or these pictures so that he might confirm, as it were, doctrine to us. Having gotten the doctrine from the epistles, then we can look back into the Old Testament and see, did God give any pictures or any illustrations of that doctrine? And we can go back to Genesis chapter 5, and we read of a man named Enoch, and it says of Enoch, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And what is the church to do? What are we exhorted to do while we're here below? We're exhorted to walk in the Spirit, are we not? To walk with God. And Enoch was such a man. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he, just in passing, was the seventh from Adam, which is, again, the number of completion. But he was taken out of the scene before the flood of Noah's day. And when we look into Noah's time, we find that it's eight people, and we get the number eight, and eight always begins, speaks to us of a new beginning. But Enoch was taken out of the scene before the flood came upon the world. And so we have a picture, again, of the Lord, of the rapture, of the Lord taking his own out of the scene before judgment falls upon the earth. In Noah, in passing, we have a picture of the Jew who was kept safe through the judgment period to come out on the new earth, so to speak. We get another picture in the case of Lot. Now, Lot was a believer. But Lot wasn't living the way he should have been living. He fixed his gaze off towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, he went towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't long before he was living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The thought being he was in the world, and he was living like the world. But yet, when the Lord came down and told Abraham he was going to pass judgment upon those cities, the Lord did not pass judgment until Lot was taken out and removed from the city. Even though he was a believer and wasn't really walking with the Lord, yet judgment didn't fall upon the cities until Lot was taken out. Another picture of the fact that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation period here on earth. And then we have the promise of the Lord given to us in Romans chapter 5. And verse 1, where we're told, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. And God has given us that promise, and he's given the promise to the church at Philadelphia that they would be kept from the hour that would come upon this earth. Now, let me just give you a brief outline of chapter 4. I don't know if we'll get to touch on all of these. But in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we have the person on the throne. In chapter 4 and 3, we have the pledge that shines forth from the throne. In chapter 4, verse 4, we have the persons round about the throne. Chapter 5, we have the proceedings that come forth from the throne. Verse 5. We also have the portrayal there in verse 5, and in verses 6 to 11, we have praise. I sort of borrowed this outline from Lehman Strauss. I had a different one which was a little bit shorter, but he got all P's. I didn't get all P's. But I sort of like Lehman Strauss. He's a student of many of the old writers. And he gets all their writings out, and he goes through them, and he takes what he wants, and he leaves what he don't want, or and he comes up with some very nice outlines. I went back to some of the old writers myself, and I find where he got a lot of his material, and a lot of the outlines I had collected over the years from some of the full time servants of the Lord are very much similar. Competitive. So, okay. Well, let's look at, you notice in verse 1, we have a door opened in heaven, right? And we already spoke of the door. It speaks to us of the fact of the rapture taking place. And the voice which John heard was as a trumpet talking, right? And what do we hear in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Maybe we ought to just quickly read those verses, and you'll see the similarity between these here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, towards the end of the chapter, verse 13. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so John here then, he hears the voice. A voice as if it were of a trumpet talking with him, saying, come up hither. No doubt this is the shout that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord calls out, come up hither, and the trump as well. And you know, in another verse it's talked of as the last trump. And yet when we come to the book of Revelation, we read of more trumpets. Why is the trumpet at the rapture called the last trump? I believe it's the last trump because it's the end of one dispensation, and it's the last trump of that dispensation. And so we go into another period of time, another period when God deals differently on the earth. And then you notice in verse 1, John was called up to see things which must be hereafter. And so here then is the third section of the book of Revelation beginning. When John was told he would see things hereafter. You know, John is seeing these things from the true vantage point. That is, he's seeing them from heaven. He's looking down, and he's receiving an accurate prophecy of those things that are going to take place on the earth. You know, men here on the earth, they make all kinds of predictions, but they make it from an earthly perspective. And as a result, their predictions do not always come true. But John here is up in the heavens as he's looking down, and he has an accurate view, or an accurate, his prophecy is accurate because of the vantage point that he's at. You know, men tell us that the world is getting better, but God says it will become increasingly worse. Man says that if we keep working at it, we can have peace amongst the nations. But God says there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and men will fight, nation will fight against nation. And so we see that as the world is getting worse, it comes to this, builds up to this time when God pours out his judgment upon it. Then you notice it says that John says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, in verse 2. And the translation of John from earth, and here we have the translation of John from the earth to heaven. And you notice it was immediate. It was at once. And what do we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4? In the twinkling of an eye, right? When the Lord comes to call us home, it will be in the twinkling of an eye. We speak of space travel and how fast we can go from one continent to another. And yet, God's speed is in the twinkling of an eye. And then he says, I was in the Spirit. I was puzzled over that for a while. I guess the thought is that John sort of, for a moment, left the body, right? And was in the Spirit looking down and seeing what God was bringing to pass before him. And then you notice in verse 2, when John says that, he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now you notice it says, a throne was set in heaven. We know that God's throne is an eternal throne, and God is on the throne. Even though there are thrones on earth that are falling, and yet God's throne is an eternal throne. But here it says a throne was set in heaven. And it gives a thought of the thought that something was just set up. A throne was just put there. Where is the Lord now? The Lord is now at the right hand of the Father. He's at the Father's right hand. But here, the throne is set in heaven. And a throne speaks to us usually of government. And it speaks to us of judgment. And here, the Lord, who is the one who is going to judge the earth, right? The throne is set up for him to be the judge. Today he stands as one with outstretched arms, as the Savior, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But in this day, the throne is set up for him to meter out judgment that is due. Because as we go through and we notice the throne, we find that it's a throne that speaks of holiness. It's a holy throne. The living creatures are there. And the living creatures are those that are, as it were, the guardians of the holiness of God. And so the throne is set up. And it carries the thought of temporariness, because there's a day coming when the Lord will, where he'll have his permanent throne. And then it says, "And one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald." Now many writers have various viewpoints as to who was on the throne. Some point out that it's the triune God. Others point out that, suggest that it's the Father. But I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because in chapter 1, we were told the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. And we know that all judgment has been given unto the Son, we read in the Gospels. And then the description here is given, even though the one who's on the throne is not mentioned, the description is given. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, in order to understand the revelation properly, I believe we have to have some background or from the Old Testament. Because during this period of time, the Lord is really taking up his people again, his people Israel, and he's going to deal with them and bring out of the nation a remnant for himself. Now, when we think of the jasper and the sardine stone, they were the first and the last precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. The only difference there, the sardine stone was mentioned there first, and here it's mentioned last. Now, what were the names that were on these stones? We see that in the Old Testament. We're given the names. They contain the names of Benjamin. And what does Benjamin mean? It means the son of my right hand. And then there was the name of Reuben. And what does Reuben mean? It means, behold, a son. The sardine stone probably was identical with the ruby. It's a blood red like stone. The jasper, it's not the jasper that we know of today, but it's more like the diamond or perhaps the opal, a pure white stone. And the jasper stone speaks of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the brilliant red stone, it speaks of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. And so I suggest then that the one who sits on this throne is none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then you notice there's a rainbow in emerald green. And, you know, we see the rainbow only in its a half, right? Or maybe not always a half, less than a half. But here, the rainbow surrounds the whole throne. And what does the rainbow speak to us of? It speaks to us of the fact that God had made a covenant, right? And the covenant was that he would never again judge this world with water, with a flood. But it also speaks of mercy. And even though judgment is about to fall upon the earth, God's mercy will still be shown. It will be shown to Israel, to those who will respond to the Lord. It will be shown to the Gentiles who will respond to the message. And so Israel, mercy, I should say, will be shown. And so the rainbow speaks to us of a covenant. It speaks to us of mercy. It also might speak to us of the fact that God had made a covenant with his Son, that his Son would be the one who would judge the world, and that, how's the verse go, his enemies would become his footstool. And so then, the person on the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Just in passing, if you count up the number of times that the throne is mentioned in this chapter, you'll find it's mentioned 12 times. And usually you get the key to the subject of the chapter by seeing what words are used over and over again. And in Revelation, I think there's some 30 some odd times that the word throne is mentioned altogether. And the throne then is the symbol of, in a judicial aspect. Then we come over to verse 4, and we'll have to hurry. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats, or 20 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and on their heads crowns of gold. Now, what are, or who are, these 24 elders that sit here? Well, they're the saints, both Old and New Testament saints. And how do we get that? Well, if we go back to the book, to the Old Testament, I believe it's the book of Chronicles. I'm looking at my notes to find it, and I didn't. My notes all jumbled up because I haven't been following them. And we find that in David's day, because of he divided all the priests up into various courses, and he had 24 courses. After he counted them all up and he divided them up, he had 24 courses of priests. And these various courses would serve in the tabernacle or in the temple at a given period of time, and when and they were representative of all the priests. There were hundreds of priests, but when one course served, it was representative of the whole priesthood. And we could divide the 24 up, and we have in the Old Testament there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 apostles in the New Testament. Those suggested that these 24 speak of the saints. But then to be more positive that they speak of the saints, in chapter 5, we notice that these 24 sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So these 24 then speak to us of the saints, both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that are caught up to be with the Lord at the rapture. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection chapter, it says, those that are Christ at his coming will be raised. Those that are Christ. The Old Testament believers belong to the Lord just as well as the New Testament believers. And then as we come over to, you notice that these were clothed in white raiment. White speaks of righteousness. It speaks of priestly garment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And what are the saints? They've been made kings and priests unto God. And so there we have a description then of the believers around the throne of God. And then out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightnings and the thunderings have to do with judgment. You remember when God gave the law to Israel at Mount Sinai? What was there? There was lightnings and thunderings. And the seven lamps, which are the seven spirits of God, doesn't mean that there are seven spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But seven speaks of the fullness of the Spirit of God in all his aspects, omniscience and omnipotence. It speaks of the complete Spirit of God, complete in every way. There's a verse in Isaiah that mentions has to do with the seven spirits, and I can't think of it at the moment, when it begins to describe him in seven ways. And then as we come over to verse 6, it speaks of the four living creatures. And these creatures, whether they are the cherubim of the Old Testament that we read of in Isaiah or not, I'm not going to say. Because when we check the description here with that of the Old Testament, it's very similar, yet it's a little different. And yet there are those that suggest that it's the cherubims of the Old Testament.